We come to the last in our series this evening on 1 Timothy. That is Paul's, I hope you found, very personal appeal to Timothy, the growing church leader. And if you've been with us this term, you'll know that God, through Paul the Apostle, has highlighted for us as a church, chapter 1, how to stay away from those who promote controversy rather than God's work. God's highlighted for us chapter 2, how to order worship. Chapter 3, how to decide if someone should be a deacon or an elder. Chapter 4, how to watch your life and your doctrine closely. Chapter 5, how to allocate church resources. And chapter 6 so far, how to be godly and still content. So a whole mix of practical advice for a church leader. And today we come to something of a signing off appeal, a summary of how Timothy is to conduct himself. Remember that Timothy probably feels inadequate. He's young. Not that he should let people despise him for that. Chapter 4, verse 12. He is shy in temperament, needing to be reminded that God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of self-discipline. 2 Timothy 1, 7. And he is physically weak, with some sort of chronic gastric problem, hence the instruction to drink wine for medicinal purposes, 5:23. And I think we can say that he was called to a responsibility that we might consider to be beyond him, to be overseer of the overseers of Ephesus and perhaps all of the churches in Western Turkey. But God, through Paul, wanted Timothy there. So this appeal in 6:11-16, whilst it is specifically to Timothy and generally by extension to all of us, it is especially for anyone here who feels they are given a responsibility that is beyond them. Maybe you're a small group leader or a ministry area leader, and sometimes you feel frail, you feel nervous, you feel ill-equipped. Well, what would God say to you? He would say this, verse 11, "But you, man or woman of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So, three areas in which God is appealing to us, for which we have three imperatives from this passage. It's the magic number three again. The first imperative from this passage is this: run! Run. Verse 11, run. The NIV Bible says, flee from all this. That is literally in Greek, run away. And then pursue, that is run after these other things. Flee from all this, run after these other things. What is the all this? Well, if we look back to verse 3-10, it is the get-rich attitude of the surrounding culture, which Colin helped us look at last week. It is the love of money above all else. But it is, more generally, all that is not of God. So God says through Paul, because of your faith in Jesus and because of all that he's done for you, our response to his salvation is to run away from evil, running instead after good. We're talking here about the whole area of godliness. godliness. Timothy is to run from all this, not to allow get-rich culture to subvert him, and he is instead to be a man of God. A title also used for Moses, if you remember, David, Elijah, and here for any Christian leader. We are to be men and women of God, to take our stance from the Bible. And that necessarily involves some running away from certain things in our lives. Running away like our lives depended on it. They do. Running away from evil like we stole something. Making a quick getaway. If we are not to allow our culture to subvert us, we must run from love of money. But also from love of power, love of being in control above all else. We must run from love of self, looking through 3 to 10 again, love of envy, love of strife, love of quarrels, love of controversy, verse 4, love of constant friction. We are to run from all that. But conversely, we are to run after, we are to pursue all that is good. Specifically, we are to run to what's probably being presented here as three pairs in verse 11. First, run to righteousness, right dealing with neighbour, and godliness, right attitude to God. Second, run to faith, full confidence in God, and run to love in the service of people. And third, run to endurance, patience in difficult circumstances. And run to gentleness, patience with difficult people. Now, sometimes we can run away from things we shouldn't run away from. We run from responsibilities. We run from issues without confronting them. And equally, sometimes we can run towards things we really shouldn't be getting anywhere near. But the Christian path of discipleship, it is running. It is fleeing from the evil values of the culture around us. And it is running after, it is pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and patience with all of our mind and all of our energy. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit's help, don't we, in all this running. For as we run, we become. Discipleship is that process of running away from and running towards. What is God's Holy Spirit prompting you and I to run from? What is he asking you to run towards? Which specific area of our lives is he highlighting in this moment? So that's the first imperative in the area of godliness. Run! Run! The second imperative is this. Fight! Fight! Verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. This is no longer talking about godliness, but it's now talking about doctrine. The sense is not fight the good fight of faith, but fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith, even if actually the word the isn't there in Greek. But it does mean that, because the idea here from the context is to fight for the deposit of truth, the treasury of what's been revealed through Jesus, passed down through the apostles. Fight for the faith, the one true faith the New Testament church were all clear on. It's the same distinction, actually, that we make between the Queen, who is head of the Church of England and therefore entitled Defender of the Faith, and Prince Charles, who sadly says he would want to be defender of faith if or indeed when he gets on the throne. Faith in general, faith, all faith, not just the faith, he would want to be defender of faith. But Timothy is to fight the good fight of the faith, the one faith, the true faith. But what about the word, the key word itself, fight for this faith? It was a term commonly used in the first century in athletics events, in competitions, and in our culture, probably a similar usage best indicates the meaning. So think of a fight, think of a boxing match. Think of Muhammad Ali or Manny Pacquiao, or if you prefer fiction, Rocky Balboa. I guess Rocky, if you've seen any of the Rocky movies, is remembered not for being particularly big or even skillful, but for having incredible bravery and determination. That's what we need to fight the good fight of the faith. So it's an obvious point, but it's an important one. We're being asked to fight because contending for Christian truth is a fight. It is a fight, not a physical fight, but a spiritual one. A fight against Satan and all evil powers who hate the truth. It's a fight against the agenda of secular society who don't want to hear the truth of the faith. And yes, it's a fight against militant Islam, which denies the truth, though not a fight as they might have it. And sometimes it's an inner fight within ourselves. Are we willing to speak out for the truth of the apostolic faith? Are we willing to defend the claims of the New Testament publicly and even to go on the offensive against the values of secular society? It most certainly is a fight. Now, only the most pugnacious person actually enjoys a fight. But we have to understand, don't we, what we are up against and be spiritually willing to scrap, to struggle, to brawl, for that is the path of Christian discipleship in the context in which God has placed us. So are you up for the fight? Are you fighting proud? Are you giving a good fight? There's a challenge here for some of us who need to see contending for Christian truth as a fight, blood and guts and all. It isn't pretty, and it will lead to scars. We need to be aware of that and be willing to throw ourselves into the skirmish. That's part of Christian discipleship. After all, spiritually speaking, how much can you possibly know about yourself if you've never been in a fight? If you begin to coast in your Christian life, if you begin to let down your guard, thinking that some past act of faith will save you without any struggle to fight and persevere for the faith, we may be rudely shocked on the day of judgment. But there's also a challenge here for some of us if we actually love fights a bit too much, so much so that we're fighting all right, but not always fighting the good fight of the faith. Sometimes we can think we're fighting for the established apostolic truth of the New Testament, but actually all we're doing is quarreling and getting into controversies about any number of secondary issues, from the age of the earth to the role of Israel to the precise nature of what lies beyond this earth. And while these things are, of course, important, they are clearly not the primary meaning of the term the faith that we are fighting for. If we are to fight, make sure we are to fight for the core truths that all Christians believe from the New Testament, the central doctrinal issues, not our personal bugbears. So imperative one, run. Run away from evil. Run towards all that is good. But imperative two, fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. Staying on verse 12, imperative 3. Seize. That is the more literal command of the second half of verse 12. Seize, take hold of, grab onto the eternal life to which you were called. It's actually quite a violent word. Seize. If the command to run concerned the area of godliness and the command to fight concerned the area of doctrine, the command to seize concerns the area of experience, the experiential side of discipleship. Seize eternal life. Take hold of it. Make it yours. Go out and truly experience it. Now, you may ask, if Timothy is a believer, a church leader, no less, surely he already has eternal life. Surely he has already trusted in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and at that point he received eternal life. In fact, Paul seems to mention the moment at which he received it, verse 12, when he made his good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So if it's already his, why does he now have to seize it, to take hold of it? Well, understanding this helps us to understand what eternal life is. Eternal life is not, by way of definition of one little girl, life that you're stuck with. Because eternal life is less about duration, and it is more about quality of life. Jesus said eternal life is to know God, really to have intimate fellowship with Jesus himself, to feel his closeness, to appreciate his friendship, to enjoy being forgiven of your sins. Eternal life is the free gift given to us from Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, it is something that you already possess. How does Timothy, or any of us then, take hold of it? Well, it is possible to possess something without really embracing it. It's possible to possess something without really embracing it. If you are here tonight and you have already received eternal life, the free gift of God in Jesus, are you embracing that eternal life? Are you enjoying it? Are you reveling in it? Are you making the most of it? Are you seizing it? Are you grabbing it with both hands? It's an extremely trivial analogy, and by no means a perfect one, but then all analogies will be trivial when we compare it with eternal life. But imagine being given at Christmas by your children or by your parents the free gift of a year's English Heritage membership, or a Merlin annual theme park pass, whichever excites you more. Possessing that free gift, it merely means having a membership card that sits in a drawer somewhere in your bedroom. But embracing that free gift means utilizing it, enjoying it, using every Saturday possible to go out to country estates or thrill-filled roller coasters, whichever excites more. If I can put it like this, getting value out of your free gift, embracing it to the full, glorifying in it, exulting in it. Is God asking you to fully embrace the free gift of eternal life that is yours in Christ Jesus? How is he asking you to seize it? So imperative 1, run. Imperative 2, fight. Imperative 3, seize. Each of us here may struggle with balancing all three of these commands together. For some here, maybe your Christian life is all about the running. living a godly life, embracing godliness. But you've never really been one for doctrine, standing for truth and fighting for the faith. For others, the opposite, correct doctrine is your thing. You know the Bible back to front. But it doesn't manifest in a growing, fruitful life of discipleship, running from and running to. Maybe for others we need to grab hold of the experiential side of discipleship, experientially enjoying God. Actually, if we do that, the godliness and the doctrine will sort itself out. But my point is that it seems, doesn't it, so hard to balance the three. Godliness, doctrine, and experience together. Running, fighting, and seizing all at the same time. Why is God asking you to recalibrate your life around these three commands? Perhaps we're feeling like this is a lot to take in. Well, fear not, because as we close, briefly, we're given two motivations in this passage for running, fighting, and seizing in verses 13 to 16. The first motivation for us is verse 13, wonderfully, the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ. In the sight of God, verse 13, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame. God is life giver to all, and God sees all. We live in his presence, which is the very presence of Jesus, the divine God-man who declared himself to be a king in front of Pontius Pilate. Jesus who is with us now by his Spirit. Jesus who sees all. Jesus who knows all. The fact, as the band sang this morning before the service, that nothing here is hidden from him. May his presence be the grounds for running, fighting, and seizing. But the second motivation is verse 14 to 16, and Paul has already drawn our attention to it in our prayers this evening. The appearing of Christ, the future coming of Christ himself. Verse 15, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul can't help himself but to break into doxology. The reality that Jesus will come again, at the proper time, in invisible splendor. That should change what I run from and what I run to. That should drive my willingness to fight for the faith. It should inspire me to embrace the gift of eternal life with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength. If you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, how do you deal with the reality of Jesus' first coming, his presence with us now, and his future appearing? Are you willing to embrace the Christian life that this passage lays out for us? If you are a Christian, do you really believe these things? Because if you and I really did believe these things, surely we'd live very different lives, wouldn't we? If I really believed this, my life, if I'm honest, would be different. I wonder how God is challenging you this evening in light of Christ's presence and in light of his future coming to run from evil to godliness, to fight for the truth of the faith, to seize and to fully embrace your eternal life. Just a pause for each to respond before God. Almighty God, we recognize that at times in our lives we find the Christian walk hard. We find it difficult. But it is the best life there is, because it is the only life worthy of being called that life. Thank you that there is no life but your life. There is no truth but your truth. Please, by your Spirit, help us, empower us, change us as we run from all that is not of you and run towards you. As we stand up for your truth, even the things that you put on our hearts that will happen this week, in which you're calling us to speak out, to contend for the truth of who you are and what you've done. And for the areas of our life where we just need to grab hold of the wonderful salvation that you have for us, to experience it, to seize it. Lord, help us in these things, we pray. We recognize that we are weak. Without you, we are nothing. We rely on you totally for our salvation and for our sanctification, for becoming more like you. We rely on you. Please, by your Spirit, help us, change us, inspire us. This week and always. Amen.